mean, let's imagine for a moment that Jesus himself appeared in this room. Not in his glorified body, but in his human body as he did when he walked the streets of Galilee and Judea, as we are reading in Mark's Gospel. We are told on the one hand by Isaiah that there's nothing about him that would be outwardly attractive in the Hollywood sense of that word. But we are also told that he was eminently attractive to thousands of people who came to see him. So that was both true, that he was not outwardly beautiful, but at the same time the inner beauty shined out so brightly that others were attracted to him. And we would be presented with the problem that we read about today in Mark chapter 2. What to make of this man? What to do with him? How to respond to him? Starting in chapter 2 earlier and now beginning in this week's lesson, we begin to see a rising opposition. While at first he is popular, and he continues to be, the opposition against him is growing. And it's curious that they want to kill him. Notice the last verse of this passage, chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I must say I'm baffled by that. In some ways he was a threat to them, but it was a threat of words. He was not a physical threat to them. And he was not preaching uprising to them or the overthrow of anything that they were attached to. So while you might find him objectionable, and you might find him even unpleasant because of his invasive words that cut to the heart, to respond to the level of assassination, death, is curious, isn't it? I mean, who would want to kill Jesus? He was harmless, and his words were gently spoken. And his agenda was only for the upbuilding and renewal of Israel. And their response, very strong, verse 6, is that they are beginning, even then, before the resurrection of Lazarus, which is mentioned in John 11, that comes to the conclusion that he's got to go now, they begin to talk seriously about killing him. And we see in this passage two sections illustrating why as we look more closely. This is chapter 2, verse 23 of God's Word, the Gospel of Mark. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat." He was not a priest. "And he also gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' And another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, and some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked him, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." This is God's word. Let us pray together. Open our eyes and our hearts, O Lord, to the marvelous truth of your word. Change us, equip us, encourage us. Call us to repentance. Glorify yourself through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It doesn't say so in the text, but it's clear what he's doing is striking at the heart of what these people were thinking. They were thinking that by keeping the law, they could make God happy with them. They were thinking like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, who's been out in the fields, working the land, and doing his duty the whole time that the younger son was away, wasting. And now the father comes to the older brother and says, I want you to come in. We're having a party. Your younger brother has come home. And he says, no deal. This party itself is coming out of my share of the inheritance. He wasted everything. Everything that's left is mine when you die. And so anything we spend on this party is out of my pocket. And I say, no deal. I say, I did what was right. And you owe me. You owe me a place of respect and reverence that you are giving this wasted son of yours. In that expression of no, I'm not going in, is the essence of our heart toward God. We have said to him again and again, if I keep the law, you owe me. You have to give me what I want. I've been a good boy. I've done what I should. You told me to do something and I did it. Therefore, I have put you in my debt. You owe me. Now, we wouldn't maybe say this out loud, or maybe as strongly as the elder brother does, but say it we do. And Jesus is striking at that appraisal and that philosophy here in this passage. The idea of the Sabbath had become, it wasn't intended this way, but the idea of the Sabbath had become just do what's right and don't do what's wrong. It was meant to be a refreshing day for worship, a departure from the tediousness of work, an opportunity to gather with God's people and to praise and honor him. And they had turned it into how many steps you could take. There were approximately 30 or 40 rules that they had made up outside of Scripture just to make sure that they didn't break the law. But they were breaking the law in making such rules. For he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is meant to be a delight, and they have made it a burden. Something that nobody would want to have anything to do with ordinarily. And yet they want to argue about it. They say, "What, Lord, verse 26, look what are they, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Oh, really? Jesus, the author of the Old Testament, tells them, let's use an illustration. Remember when David was on the run from Saul? Remember when he was hungry and his men were being pursued? Remember when he was practically pushed out of his homeland completely? He was hungry. He was looking for a place of shelter, and he found one. And it was the Sabbath. It had bread in it, and he ate it. They couldn't answer. This was a true emergency. David, the great king of Israel, had not broken the Sabbath. He had been refreshed by it. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You have not been made just to keep these Sabbath rules. That's not why I made you. I made you to receive the gift of Sunday, to receive the benefit of a day off, a full day off, a day away from your other burdens and necessities, to worship, to fellowship, to be together. And you turned it into something burdensome, exterior, and cold. They've missed the point. He is the final word on these things, and he's trying to teach them. Then secondly, on another time, in this early time of his ministry, he goes into the synagogue, probably at Capernaum, up north there in Galilee, and there was a man with a shriveled hand, a hand that was not functioning for him. And some of them were already looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. You see, there's a rising opposition here. They don't like it. They don't like it. What don't they like? He's not burning the place down. He's not using a loud voice. He's not scaring the children. He's not asking for money. But they don't like it. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Again, laws and rules. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everybody." Crowded place, possibly mostly on one level. So stand up. Let everybody see you. Then Jesus asked them, who he knew were accusing him, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it?" You can even go, the Bible said in the Old Testament, and you can stop and you can pull an ox out of the ditch and save that oxen's life if it's on the Sabbath. You can do works of kindness and mercy on the Sabbath and not break the law. "Which is lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or kill?" But they remained silent. Once again, he had them. He was right. And if you want to give Jesus an accusation, or if you want to lay a charge against him, it's that he's always right. He's always got the answer that I can't answer back to. He's the final word on these things. He's the one who knows thoroughly what the Bible means and thoroughly how it should be applied. He looked around them in anger, it says. This is one of the few times we see Jesus expressing this godly attribute. God is angry at sin. When he cleanses the temple would be another time. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. This bothered him. It wasn't just that he was irritated at their foolishness and wanted to dismiss them from his presence, but it bothered him. It deeply ingrained and irritated him, frustrated him at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out. And it was completely restored. On the Sabbath, Jesus did good. If we look at his miracles, they almost always are like this. They either are show his power over nature, or they show his healing power over sin and disease. And here we see it again. Their response is, because they have no answer, this man must die. Now again, I say this is deeply diagnostic. There is something within us, not just the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, there is something within us that wants to kill Jesus. It wants him out and away and apart and over with. What is it? Well, we read in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, that he was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. From the beginning, the presence of the Son of God caused trouble. You remember the slaughter of the innocents by Herod the king. You remember that they had to flee from their home country down to Egypt. From the beginning, a sword was laid against him. What this means is that he's offensive. Deeply offensive. Not just that he is ill-mannered and doesn't follow the customs of our culture, but he strikes at the heart. He strikes at the very deepest part of our lives. And we don't like that. That's our place. That's where we live. Those are the things that we deeply value. And here comes this man, nobody from nowhere, starts talking about the things that we think we own, the Sabbath and the teaching of the law. But he's the final word. And so, as I say under the application section, opinions about Jesus do not matter. Not even my opinion or yours. We must take the Bible for what it says and set aside what we have thought on our own or what others think. If you have heard the real Jesus, you will react the way the people in the Bible react. We are both attracted to him and put off by him. Please grant me this first point. We love him, and we don't. We want him, we praise him, but we keep him away. There's something about him that's deeply disruptive. And we see it in these various incidents here. I give you some references. When the disciples saw Jesus calm the storm, revealing his true identity, it says they were more afraid than before. Who is this man? We were afraid on the one hand for the storm, but now we're even more afraid because some guy can just stop it. Remarkable. Who is this guy? Nobody else can do this. When he healed the man with many demons, and the people surely rejoiced that the local threat was no longer one, they said, "We'd like you to leave, please. Just go. Get away. Leave us alone. Thank you for what you did, but out." Have you experienced the offensiveness of Christ? Has he caused you to wrestle and struggle? Do you both admire and draw back from him? If so, that's good. If you're offended by Christ, you are closer to him than when you're indifferent about him. The only way sometimes to become his friend is to risk becoming his enemy. It's good if we feel some irritation. Nobody likes to be pinched. Nobody likes to have their sandbox messed with. Nobody likes to have their world invaded. And Jesus invades. He will do it. He's attractive, but he's also offensive. And his agenda sometimes is unwelcome. But he's especially offensive to those who will not admit they are sinners. The ones who want to kill him are not the crowds who are hearing what he's saying, but the Herodians and the Pharisees, the followers of King Herod, who would later kill John the Baptist, who was stealing after he stole his brother's wife. Herod is both fascinated and repelled when he's confronted with the truth. Mark 6:20. And the Pharisees, they're blinded by their self-righteousness, and they make them and us spiritually insensitive. So now both the licentious are upset at him and the upright are upset at him. Jesus upsets everyone who will not admit their need of him. And those who will. He is a gentle Savior. He is patient and long-suffering, we might say, almost to a fault. He is superabundant in his mercy and grace. But one of the ways he expresses that mercy and grace is to disrupt our wrong ways of thinking. And to come and say to us, "No, that's not right. You're not thinking straight there. You need to make an amendment." At base, this has to do with the freedom of God to do what he wants. We are all in his hands. When John Calvin was old and knew he was dying, he said this, "Lord, you are crushing me, but it is your hand. I feel the complexity of what's going on here. You are taking life from me, but it is you that are doing it. You are invading my world. You are challenging me in a huge way, and I don't like it. but it is your hand. And to that I must submit gladly, because I know you know what's right. So if we want to have a life in which we, like the older brother, do what's right and then put God in our debt, he's going to say, nope, sorry, I'm not paying on that debt. I've already paid it at the cross. I don't owe you, as a matter of fact, Steve Meyerhoff, whatever, put your name in there. I don't owe you anything. I'm faithful to all my promises, but anything I owe you has been paid. So in the meantime, be happy with what you have. Not easy. Not easy. As I say, the universal religion is, if I follow the rules God owes me, if I can get to heaven by being good, I'm in the driver's seat. He can't just ask anything of me. When I live according to the rules, I also even feel superior to others, as the Pharisees surely did. So people of all religions and philosophies can construct rituals and rules that they teach people to follow, and we will gladly follow because we think it puts God in our debt. Can we say we've done this? We do it instinctively, as it were. We haven't gone through Pharisee school. We haven't been trained in all these Old Testament practices, but we instinctively want to buy God's favor by our goodness. We instinctively want him to owe us so that we can say, it's not fair that I didn't get what I wanted. The problem is we're arguing with the arbiter of fairness, with the king of fairness, and we don't know everything. Let me say again, he will give us what we need and what we would ask for if we knew everything he knows. He knows a lot more than we do about our situation. And so, like a little child who's been frustrated because his toy has been taken away, so we are frustrated because something happened that we can't understand and we think isn't fair, but we don't know everything he knows. So let's not try to earn our salvation by being good. Recently, I've been seeing a counselor, talking to him about my thinking. And this is one of the points he's made with me. Don't try to win God's favor by being good. You already have it. Now, if the preacher needs to hear that from a counselor, we all need to hear it from Jesus. Stop it. He doesn't praise the elder brother for his attitude, for his crossed arms, for his unwillingness to go in, for his high and mighty ways. It's a fact that he has been faithful and he has been in the fields and he has been working the whole time that the younger brother was away. That's a fact. But it's also a fact that it's all of grace. It's all of mercy. And he doesn't owe, his father doesn't owe him anything. So in summary application, people will tell you to follow your dreams, looking for fulfillment from your desires being realized. Don't fall too much in love with your dreams. They may not be his. Don't make the mistake of thinking you can chart a course and it will happen. That doesn't mean we don't have goals, that we don't have desires and ambitions. What it means is we don't fall in love with them. We don't make them our God. We don't make them the idol of our lives. Don't follow your dream thinking that if you got those things on your list, all your desires would be realized, because they won't. All of our desires are only realized in Christ. Secondly, don't be like the older brother. Don't follow your duty. Doing what is right can be just dead legalism. It's good to keep the Sabbath as the Pharisees did. They just did it for the wrong reason. They wanted to put God in their debt. They wanted to make him hear them say, "You owe me because I've kept the Sabbath." That's a mistake, Jesus said. Don't think that way. Don't be caught up in your duties, religious or otherwise, only. You'll be a cold and cramped person who can't forgive. And like the older brother, you won't come in when you're invited. What we should do is follow what Jesus has done for us. The Sabbath becomes no longer a list of rules to be followed to get God to save you, but now it is a time to rejoice in the God who has saved you and has healed your shriveled hand and made it whole. Isn't this good news? It's great news. And you know, it doesn't cost a thing. You don't have to buy something. You don't have to take out time or money and pay for it. It's a gift. It's a marvelous gift to know that you are loved without your legalism. That his dreams for you are greater than your dreams for yourself. Just let him show you. Otherwise, he will be a stumbling block. He's not going to leave you alone. I promise you that. He is going to come. He's going to get involved in your life. And if you're like me, you won't like it. But he is the final word. He is the one who sustains us through life. No, we don't like what he does all the time. And it does not often even seem fair. But we know that behind it all is a grace and a mercy vaster than an ocean and marvelous in all his ways. So we submit and we say, "Okay, you have the last word." Gail and I have been married over 40 years, and I've learned that it's important for me to have the last word. As long as that last word is, "Yes, dear." That's an old joke. You've heard it before. But it applies here. It applies here. The last word is not, "No, but you're not fair to me. No, but I resent you. No, but I've got to win." The last word is, "Yes, dear, Lord." He loves us. Let us pray. In the depths of our hearts, O Lord, we struggle with you. We don't like the things you do. We don't understand them. We find them objectionable, just like the Pharisees did. And truth be told, there's something in us sometimes that wants to just kill you, get you away from us, and put to an end to the stress and the trials that you put us through. But we submit to your sovereignty and to your wise providence this day. And we say, "Yes, Lord. You lead us. You help us. You heal us." And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we want to conclude by singing. And we do that because whatever the word of God, it's worthy of his praise, whatever the message. And we're going to sing again, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." You seem to like it the first time, we'll do it again. "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." Let us stand.